Pray together before we start. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity you've given us to be together and to learn from one another and to feel one another's spirits and to know that we're part of the same family. And Father, we just thank you for that and we bless you for that. That wherever we go, we can find people who are yours and we can be at home with. And so today, Lord, just help us to communicate with one another the things that are on our hearts so that we can all learn and grow in you. Be with us and bless us, Lord. Amen. I didn't really need to do that in there because that's not a PA.
That's okay. Right, well, we'll try and be coherent. When you get to this point in the week, you're not quite sure what you've said and what you haven't said, and to whom you've said it. So we'll do our best to... the thing is that if you've got questions or comments, can you make a note of them so you don't forget them? And tomorrow we'll leave some time for, you know, feedback, hopefully. And so that would be good. I mean, if we finish early today, we could give a bit of time today as well. But make sure you write your questions down, your comments, because otherwise we come to the end. And invariably what happens is when you see someone afterwards, they say, well, I'd just like to ask you this question. And we say, well, it would have been good if you'd ask it publicly because probably somebody else was asking that. When you don't make something quite clear or you miss a point, you can't cover everything, then it's good to do that. So that's what we'd like you to do. Okay, let's start at the beginning. It's a good place to start. What are relationships for in the church? Well, first of all, they're not optional. Relationships are not optional. It's very, very important that we see that Jesus died to bring us first into a relationship with God, but secondly into a relationship with one another. The vertical of the cross speaks of the relationship with God. And the horizontal speaks of Jesus stretching out his hands that we might be joined together in unity. And so it's vitally important that we see that. And that expression of our unity is the visible evidence that God has done what he promised to do. It's the thing that the world can see. And it's okay having unity with all Christians everywhere, but unless you have unity with some Christians somewhere, the world can't see the unity that God has brought. So it's very important. I never forget Roger Forster once saying that the God who is everywhere had to reveal himself to be somewhere before we could see him and before we could understand him. And it was when Jesus came in human form and died on the cross that we could actually locate God and we could identify with him. And so the same with our unity. Our unity has to be manifested somewhere. And so relationships are not optional. If we are going to bring back the king, as I was saying last night, we have to have a demonstration of unity. The king is coming back for something, and he is not going to come back until that is accomplished. There is a harvest, there is an ingathering, there is an end, there is a conclusion, and that is what Jesus is coming back to and for. And we in the evangelical church have tended to major on personal salvation, which is very, very important, but we have neglected corporate salvation. And something that the Jewish people were very, very conscious of was that there was a corporate sense in which their salvation was incomplete until something happened to the nation. That's why when the disciples, after Pentecost, were talking to Jesus before he ascended, they said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They weren't saying, "Will you give me the kingdom? Will you bless me with the kingdom?" But they were saying, "Will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" And the Lord said, "It's not for you to know the times or the season." And so even at that point, they were recognizing that something had to happen to Israel. And it's my belief that the work of the Holy Spirit will not be complete until every nation, every tribe, has its representation in the body of Christ. And there is a working relationship between all the tribes and all the nations which make up the nation of God, the Israel of God. And I mustn't get into it, but in Romans 9, 10 and 11, if you want to look it up, you'll find that Paul argues the case for the Jew being brought into the kingdom of God. And he says that the way that the Jew will be brought in is by provocation. The Gentile church will be so enjoying God and enjoying our relationships with one another that the Jew will look in and he'll say, that should be ours. And he will become jealous, and ultimately he'll be brought back in. And Paul says in that passage of scripture, he said, if the cutting off of the Jew meant salvation to the Gentile, what will be the bringing in or the grafting back in of the Jew? And, well, I think we can see that if the glory of salvation was given to us because the Jew was cut off, and because he'd failed, then the grafting back in of the Jew will be the culmination of all things. And that's the exciting part about it. And I think a lot of people, I think in Israel, there is a representation of almost every denomination in the world, and they're all in there trying to save the Jew. And I understand, I've never been there myself, but it's a bit of a hodgepodge. It's a bit of a mess. Everybody competing, everybody writing their prayer letters back to England or the States or wherever they come from saying, we've had a Jew saved. And usually it's the same one, you know, the same Jew. Being wise, knowing that he can get a handout from all these different Christian organizations, he nips around and gets saved everywhere so he can get his handout, you know what I mean? And that really isn't it. I'm not suggesting that all missionaries should withdraw from Israel, but ultimately they are not going to be convinced until they see the kingdom working here on earth amongst a people. And then when they see that, and they see men and women loving one another, dying for one another, serving one another, they're going to say, that should be ours. And they're going to grasp after it. And all Israel at that time is going to be saved. And the Jew is going to be brought in. And that is going to be the final pressure on heaven, if you like, to bring back the king, to see Jesus coming, the head of the body, being restored to his body and being manifest with them. So I find this very, very exciting. The problem is when you come to work it out. I've met lots of Christians that said, I don't have any problem with the Lord. I love the Lord. It's just the church I'm fed up with. And there have been people that have said, I'd rather go down the pub. There's more fellowship down the pub than there is in the church. And I think sometimes that's true. There's no pressure on you when you go down to the pub, in one sense. You don't have to have an ongoing relationship. You haven't got to work anything out. And very often you can get on well with people when there is no demand in the relationship. And so it's not easy. And Christians become inward-looking and pernickety. We end up examining things under a microscope where people in the world don't have very great expectations. And so, you know, they haven't got great hopes. And so you can, at least for a while, get on pretty well together. Somebody else said to me that I never had any problems until I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. But after that, that's when my problems started. And I suppose there's a sense in which once we begin to move on with God, Satan is anxious to destroy, to divide, to spoil anything that smacks of the kingdom of heaven here upon earth. We become a focal point. And I think sometimes in our own relationships, when Chris and I have not been doing too well in marriage, if we're not careful, we blame one another. And often we are at fault and we do need to be changed. But we forget that because we want to go on with God, that Satan is against our marriage as well. And we end up fighting one another. We end up fighting flesh and blood instead of directing together our attention on the enemy who wants to spoil something that God is doing. And of recent years, we've paid much more attention to the enemy, not forgetting that we do need to take responsibility for our own sins, but we've paid much more attention to the enemy, and we've seen that he's the one that gets in and divides and spoils and brings confusion. And we've seen it in fellowship life. We've seen he's got various sort of weapons. One of them is a spray called confusion. And he comes into fellowships at the right moment, and he sprays this cloud of confusion around. And sincere people end up getting a cloud of confusion over their minds. And they end up groping around in the dark, hurting one another. And then the fellowship breaks up and it divides. He's very good at it. And if he can, first of all, bring division from within a fellowship, he will. If he fails there, that's when persecution begins, because he doesn't like it and he throws everything at you from the outside. So if you can kick him out from the inside, that's only the first stage, because then he's going to work on you from the outside. But the wonder of it is that when he's working on you from the outside, that's when the glory of God is seen in our midst. And when Jesus gets perhaps the most glory of all that live godly shall suffer persecution. When we begin to purge the dross out of our fellowship life, then the light of God begins to shine, and Satan gets angry with that. And that's when we're having a real effect. So we do need to see that that's the important thing. The thing which Adam lost back there in the garden was the ability to relate, or the ability to relate properly. It's very interesting that right there at the beginning of Genesis, was it Cain that went out to the land of Nod, and they built a city there? And right the way through the history of the world, you see men building cities and finding their security in coming together. But they come together and they amass all their evil and all their sins together in the cities. And it's interesting, as we come to the end of the age, there is a great influx into the cities of the world. The great cities are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. I don't know the exact statistics, but I think they reckon by the end of this century that more than 80% of the whole world's population will be in the vast conurbations. Cairo, Tokyo, London, Brasilia, and many of these cities around the world. People are moving into the cities to find their security, find their security in wealth and in work and in all of those things. But our security is in God, and we're looking not for an earthly city, but a city whose builder and maker is God. And Adam lost his relationship with God, lost his ability to properly relate to men, and thus replenished the earth with a people that would satisfy the heart of God. Grasping equality with God, Abraham lost the right to have equality with God, which was something God wanted to... Adam lost that right, and grasping at that equality, he lost the very thing that God wanted to give to him. But Jesus came and gave up equality, and in a sense didn't need to get it for himself, but in coming, he gained the ability for us to get equality with God and enjoy fellowship with him throughout eternity. And so Jesus is making us, not just restoring us to where Adam was, but he is making us joint heirs with himself. He, our elder brother. And so God's goal is not authority, God's goal is relationship and friendship. Authority and structure are the means to get there. In John's Gospel, Jesus gives us these words: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." In John's first epistle, he says, "If I say I love God, but I don't love my brother, then I'm a liar." That loving God is manifest in the way that we love one another. And this new commandment that Jesus gives is not now a word of condemnation. It's not that Jesus is looking at us all and frowning and saying, "I'm giving you lot a new commandment. And this new commandment is going to be worse than the other 10 all put together. And this new commandment is that you love one another." You know, he's not saying that. Because the old law, good though it was external. It was written on tablets of stone. And it was put up on the wall, and it condemned us. There was no way that we could keep it. It was outside of us, and it looked down on us. And Paul says the law was good, but it condemned us. It brought us into reproach. We didn't know what sin was without the law, but when the law came, sin came. And whenever we lift up the law, sin is revived in our hearts, and we fail. What Jesus did was to come and impart his life to us and say, "I'm giving you a new commandment. I'm writing my law on your heart, and I am going to help you keep this law from the inside. I'm going to indwell you and enable you to live out this." So what he was saying to his disciples was, "I'm giving you a new commandment. You can do it. It's all right now. I'm with you." And the new commandment was so much higher than the old law that if we treat it as an external thing, it's even more hopeless. We're not going to keep it at all. There's no way that we can keep the new law. It's only by Christ living in us, through forgiveness, through reconciliation, through the Holy Spirit, that we can accomplish what he wants us to do. So don't let's view loving one another as a kind of legalistic imperative that God is placing upon us, but rather an ability that God is putting within us. Now, as I think it was Christine that said, that Satan wants to deviate us from what God is doing, and so he will always try to make us achieve what God is doing in our own strength, and then we fail, and then we say that it doesn't work. When we began to see some years ago that friendship was the heart of God, we began to work out friendship. It was something God was doing with us. It was revelation and it was living. And there are other groups around that began to see what we were doing, and they heard this word friendship and they thought, aha, friendship, this is it. We'll try friendship. And so they went out and they decided, instead of having a prayer meeting on Thursday night, they'd have a sort of social evening, and they'd play Monopoly together. And, you know, on Tuesday night, they'd have a barbecue or something, and they started trying to do friendship. And it didn't work. And we actually heard people say, oh, friendship, well, we tried that. It didn't work. Another group that Norman Barnes went to said, I want to come and speak to you about commitment. And the guy said, oh, we did commitment last week. You know what I mean? It's just not like that, is it? It's something that is a revelation within us, and the Spirit gives us the ability to begin to do it. And we have to start where God wants us to start. We don't start where Satan wants us to start. And you look at Jesus. Jesus had Judas Iscariot in his team, but his prime time was not given to Judas. His prime time was given to John. And I think sometimes Satan directs our eyes to the most difficult person and says, you wouldn't be willing to love them, would you? And we feel guilty, and so we feel we've got to start with the most difficult person. But that is not where you begin. You begin your relationships with the person that you can respond to. And I think Christine will say a little bit more about that later on. Okay, well, I just want to give you four things, if you're making notes, that I believe are the foundations of a relationship. They're pretty obvious. They don't need a lot of working out. But I think very often we do forget the simple things. Because they're obvious, we pass over them. And I think it's important to underline those things. Four things. First of all, love. If you want another word, you can use the word friendship. Both of those words sadly have been devalued in our society. Love, for many young people today, just simply means sex. Friendship means something that you can have or leave. In the church, we talk about a bit of fellowship. Come round and have a bit of fellowship, as if you can cut it up like a chocolate ghetto, you know, and pass it around the room. You can't do that. I believe that we somehow have got to put meaning and content back into these words. Friendship, in my book, is the very highest aspiration that we can have. Friendship is absolutely vital. Another word we could use is acceptance. God looked on us and loved us, for God so loved the world that he sent the very best that he had, his only son, in order that we should be redeemed back to him. And if God has accepted us, so we ought to accept one another. And we've got to begin to look at one another with God's eyes. No way that we can do it in our own strength. The agape love of God has to be shed abroad in our hearts if we're going to start loving one another. And we need to be looking out. Who is the person, the family, the group that we need to begin to relate to? Where are we going to start? God wants us to love everyone. But you can't start by loving everyone. You have to start by loving someone. And that puts us into a context and into a family. So that's the first thing that we must do. And we need to have that sense of joining. We're talking about mystical things here. I think we have an obligation to react properly to everyone that we meet. But God wants to start somewhere, and there needs to be a sense of joining, which the Holy Spirit is doing, a work of joining. If you want a scripture for it, look back to Ezekiel 37. We're not going to read these scriptures, but you can look back to Ezekiel 37, and you'll find that the dead bones came alive
and they rattled around until they found the joint that they were to be joined to. And that old Negro spiritual says the head bone's joined to the neck bone, you know. So it goes on. I think it starts with the toe bone, doesn't it? Anyway, doesn't matter which way around we do it. But when we come alive in the spirit, we realize we're part of one body, and we start embracing any old bone anywhere, and we wonder why we don't fit, and we end up with leg bones joined to head bones, and head bones joined to pelvis bones, and a grotesque sort of thing happens, and we rattle around while we find our place. And that's what happens when a group of people get filled with the Holy Spirit. Invariably, there is a period of rattling, and you think this should be better than it is, but it's because we're finding our place in God. And so that's important, that this work of joining takes place. And then ultimately, when we are in place, then I believe that that first experience of the Holy Spirit is going to be overshadowed by a corporate experience of the Holy Spirit. And you read in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, that they were all together in one place and the Holy Spirit came on them. It wasn't just individuals being baptized in the Spirit like Paul after his experience on the Damascus Road, but the church gathered, the corporate body of Christ gathered together, had these waves of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And if you think it's hard to get on in your fellowship, perhaps one of the reasons is that you haven't had a corporate experience of the Holy Spirit, which helps you to understand the joys and the sorrows that your brothers and sisters are experiencing. They were of one heart and one soul. Very often we're just of one heart. We have the same aspirations. We have the same spirit. But we don't experience the same emotions. And that keeps us apart. But I believe God wants to baptize us together in the Spirit, so that when one rejoices, we all rejoice. And when one weeps, we all weep. There's an identity that the Holy Spirit can give to us in the body of Christ. So love is the key. Friendship, acceptance. Jesus was the friend of sinners. Abraham was the friend of God. John was the disciple who Jesus loved. And God wants to begin to join us into units where we can have that expression. They'll not be exclusive, but they'll be the kind of starting place for our relationships. The second point is judgment. Not a very nice word. Judgment or discipline or truth. You cannot have proper relationships without judgment. I don't know of any relationship, any human relationship that could exist without judgment, unless you're perfect. If you're perfect, you can manage without judgment. Judgment is God's strange work, the scripture says. It's not separate from his love, it's part of his love. In Hebrews chapter 6, it speaks about the foundations of our faith. And Paul says these are the, if you like, the milk of the word. And he was encouraging the saints to move on to the meat. One of the foundations, one of the six foundations, was the eternal judgment of God. Now, I think most Christians think of judgment as being something for them out there. The eternal judgment of God. And we kind of fear it. And we're very glad that we're in the church and we're not going to be judged. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that judgment begins at the house of the Lord. God is not going to judge the world. We stand in London and do our preaching and say, if God doesn't judge London, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, that may be true. But God will not judge London until he's judged his church. And his church have given London an opportunity to come and to repent, that he starts his judging work with us. And our security is that God is the eternal judge. That's our security. That God is not going to let one wrong thing with you through the sieve. That he loves you so much that he's going to purge every ounce of sin out of you. So when you come into the kingdom, there will be no virus of sin there that can make the kingdom impure or destroy the kingdom again. The only way I can describe it is if you're a family man like I am, and you've got five children tucked up in the nursery. Actually, our kids aren't tucked up in the nursery anymore. Our grandchildren are, but the kids aren't. But supposing you've got your kids upstairs tucked up in the nursery, and somebody comes and knocks on your door and brings a little child to you that is infected with a deadly virus. Now, you, however compassionate you were to that child, you wouldn't take the child and go and put it in the nursery with the other children. You would have to deal with that virus first and get it out of the child's system before you could bring it into the family to relate to the others. And God loves us so much that he is not going to be sentimental in his approach and allow us to get into the kingdom with the virus of sin still there. The eternal judgment of God is such that his judging work is going to go on until sin is absolutely annihilated, until sickness is completely done away with, until death is utterly and completely destroyed. Now, when I hear that, I say, okay, praise the Lord. It's a bit like the dentist. I don't want the judgments of God, but I know that if I don't have them, then ultimately it's going to be to my detriment. And so I say, I embrace by God's grace his judgments. And I say, the judge of all the earth will do right. When David sinned, he said, I would rather fall into the hand of the Lord than into the hand of my enemies. And he put himself in the hand of the Lord. And the judgments of God were terrible, but they brought him through into a good place with God. And so we need to say that God's judgment, discipline, one of the proofs as to whether you have a church or not, and I don't care whether it's a church in a house or whether it's a congregation in a city or whatever it is, the evidence that you have a church is that you can judge the issues that crop up. If you can't judge, then you certainly don't have a visible church. Having God's judgment in our midst is a visible sign that we've got a functioning church. Authority and structure are not the goals, but they're the means to bring us into full fellowship. The third word is commitment or covenant. Again, sometimes because of the emphasis on covenant, and perhaps in some areas a wrong emphasis, some of us don't like those words. I find it very hard when Christians say, I have been hurt by that, and so I'm very suspicious of it and very concerned about it. Remember when the charismatic movement began, I used to constantly meet people who said, no, I don't want anything to do with speaking in tongues. I had a bad experience, and therefore, do you know what I mean? And this happens in every area of Christian life. Well, okay, we may have bad experiences, but don't let those bad experiences rob us of the reality. In the Salvation Army, for instance, when I was a lad, they never broke bread. Well, they still don't break bread. One of the reasons was that they had bad experiences, people getting drunk at the Lord's table. And as they had a lot of alcoholics in coming into the Salvation Army and being saved, they did away with communion altogether. They had a bad experience, so they did away with it. It's a tragedy, isn't it? Because they're missing out something that's very, very precious. And you might have had a bad experience of authority, but don't do away with the word, because it's a biblical word. You might have had a bad experience of covenant, where you entered into a covenant relationship with someone and they let you down, and you've had a bad experience. But don't say, therefore, it's wrong to be committed or to work your way into covenant. Staying together is really part of God's plan for us. I think it's in Timothy where it gives a list of what people are going to be like in the last days. And lack of commitment and divorce and covenant breaking are mentioned in that passage. Now, we may have had problems, we may have failed, we may have let people down, they may have let us down. But let's say, Lord, we want to hold on to this word commitment, and we want your Holy Spirit to work that into us. Particularly amongst leadership, in the structure of the church, very often what happens is a leader comes and stays for 2 or 3 years until people see his weaknesses, and then they fall out with him, and then they have a period of time where there's frustration, and then he leaves and goes away to another church. That's not how it should be. If leaders leave, if anyone leaves, it should be with the blessing of the church, under a cloud of anointing, with the sending of the church, knowing that we can maintain those relationships and continue to love one another, even if there is a geographical distance between us. In many churches, a pastor who has pastored a church is not allowed to go back into the area because of the trouble that may cause with the new leader in the church. What a tragedy all of that is. I understand why it happens, but it's a tragedy. God wants us to have relationships that are lasting. It doesn't begin with the other person. It didn't begin with God saying, well, I wonder who there is in the earth that will commit themselves to me. He didn't look around the earth and say, where can I find someone that will make a covenant with me? He looked around the earth to find someone with whom he could make a covenant. In the first place, he found Abraham. When Jesus came, he said, not, will you never leave me? I'm the King of Glory. Will you never leave me? He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And I found as a leader in the church, when the going is rough, the inclination on me is to put pressure on people to stick with me. But that's not what we're supposed to do as leaders. We're supposed to be saying, God gave you to me and I'm not going to leave you. Now, obviously, there needs to be a reciprocation. There needs to be response. But it must start with me. And if people let me down, well, that's okay. But I'm the one that has to keep clear with God from my side. And I want to make covenant, which is not on the basis that, you know, if I do it, you've got to do it back kind of thing. I want to be 100% one way in that respect. I'm going to have expectations from other people, but those expectations are not going to destroy my ability to keep my side of the covenant. And I know there are brothers today that I am not walking with at this moment in time, but in my heart I still hold them before the Lord as covenant brothers and look for the day when those things can be put right. Sometimes in commitment we cannot stay together. Abraham had this problem with Lot. And he said to Lot, because we are brothers, we must separate. And sometimes in your situation, things get so bad that you have to separate. But please don't separate throwing your head up in the air and saying what a terrible group of people this is and walking off in high dudgeon. Say, okay, things weren't what they could have been. As I see it, it was their fault, not mine. You might have to say that. But I want to hold those people before the Lord. And the moment God gives me the ability to relate back, I'm going to come back. I'm going to get things put right. So separation sometimes is necessary, but always let it be in an attitude of love and belief that the others might come through. Jesus actually didn't even leave Judas. Do you remember that? Right at the end, he looked at Judas and said, go and do what you have to, friend. He was still reaching out towards Judas. Finally, purpose, and then I'll hand over to Christine. Every relationship needs to have a goal or an objective. It's vital that we've got something to do together, some goal to achieve, some objective to go for, a vision from God. There are two kinds. Basically, there's a general purpose and there's a specific purpose. All Christians should have the desire to establish the kingdom of heaven, to glorify Jesus. That should be the uppermost thing in our heart. That is our general purpose together. And wherever we meet a Christian, albeit on a train or on a holiday like this, we should be saying, how during this time that we're together can we further the cause of the kingdom? And that's a general purpose, so that if we're with people only for a short space of time, we can have a common goal and a common objective. And we can bless one another and love one another in that. But then there are specific goals and objectives. When we are called to be together with a group of people, we need to be saying, Lord, why have you called us together? Perhaps it's to do a specific work for a season. Perhaps it's to build something in a locality. But God will give us projects to do together, and we'll have specific goals and objectives that will keep us together in a special kind of way. But we need those things, and we need to be asking God, what is the purpose? Friendship in its own right is enough for us to be together, but even friendship needs a direction, even if it's only, what are we going to do today? in order to enjoy ourselves and to develop our relationship. If you just sort of mull around in a kind of nothingness, then relationships tend to go wrong. So we need purpose. When we go away on holiday, if we're two families going away, we need to have some definition, don't we? We need to say, it's often better to say, look, we will submit to you on this holiday. And we'll do the things that you want to do. And if you want to release us, you know, we give some definition so it makes it a framework for us to work. Or we say, look, we want 3 days to ourselves on this holiday. If you all think you're going to go away and have a great time without any definition or purpose, then you can find that it gets quite difficult. And so it's good for us to seek God as to what that purpose is and what that objective is.